We turn again this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Today we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A passage that I trust is very familiar to most of us. A passage that we often refer to at times of loss, during times of grief, when we lose loved ones or when friends lose loved ones. And yet a passage that perhaps sometimes we miss the basic significance of it. Paul turns here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, to address something of a problem, another problem in Thessalonica. It appears that between the period when Paul had to leave Thessalonica and when Timothy was able to visit Thessalonica, something had happened. Some who had been a part of the church, some of the Christian brethren, had died. Whether because of persecution or whether simply because of natural causes is not at all clear from the passage. But in this short period of time, maybe a few months, maybe as much as a year, some of the Christian brethren had died. The Thessalonians have been cast into a deep grief by this loss. And so now Paul writes to address the grief that they are experiencing. So hear the word of the Lord then as it comes to us from 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Dear brothers and sisters, have you ever found yourself acting in a way that is contrary to what you profess to believe? This is something that is quite common, isn't it? After all, we have these great and precious truths that are unfolded for us in Scripture, and yet is it not so that on a daily basis, if we were to really carefully evaluate the way in which we're living, there are certain contradictions. We say we believe this, but then we behave like that. And this is really what seems to be going on in Thessalonica. This is really the problem that Paul is addressing here in the text that we've just read. There's some kind of dissonance. This church has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church would profess to believe that Christ had in fact experienced bodily death and bodily resurrection. But now their faith in that central, in the central doctrine of the Christian faith is being put to the test. And what's being exposed is that there is some level of ignorance. Maybe not a mental ignorance. Maybe not so much a lack of information as a lack of true knowing and experiencing at the level of the heart. They know that Christ has died. They know that Christ has been raised again. They know that the basic impetus of this message is that all who believe in Him shall not die, but shall have eternal life. And yet now, here they are at the graveside. And the graveside puts these commitments to the test, doesn't it? And Paul's implication in the text that we've just read is that they are not grieving like those who believe that Christ died and has been raised again. But they're grieving as those who don't have any hope. This then actually helps us to understand the passage, because this passage is a passage specifically about hope. It's fascinating to see how Paul works with these three cardinal Christian virtues: faith, love, and hope. He had introduced those virtues in 1 verse 3, saying that this was the evidence, the unmistakable evidence, that God had been at work among the Thessalonians, that they were characterized by faith, love, and hope. And now, at different points throughout the letter, we're finding, and I didn't even realize this until this week as I studied this passage, he revisits these three virtues in a concentrated, focused way, in the same order in which he introduced them, which, by the way, is different than the order in which we are accustomed to say them. But we dealt, first of all, with faith. Maybe you remember, as we looked at the end of chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3, and the sincere faith of the Thessalonians that had withstood the test of the isolation that they had been in. Well, then, 2 weeks ago, the last time we looked at the book of Thessalonians together, we talked about love. And he confirmed that, yes, in fact, there is brotherly love among this congregation, but you need to grow more and more in this. And now we come to the issue of hope. Do they have hope? Yes, they do. Yes, they have hope in Jesus' resurrection. In fact, he had said that in chapter 1, verse 10. But again, there's a breakdown. There's something inconsistent. There's some kind of inconsistency in their embrace of the end times hope for all of God's people, whether dead in Christ or alive and remaining at the time of His coming. And what we see then in this text is that Christian hope thrives in the face of death because Christ has risen from the dead. Christian hope thrives in the face of death because Christ has risen from the dead. And so our theme this morning then will be thriving in hope. And we're going to look at three characteristics of this hope as Paul describes them in this passage. We note, first of all, that this hope is grounded. It is founded upon Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. He says, verse 13, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And what we don't see here in our translation is there's a connecting word that's not translated. He's really saying, verse 14, "For since we believe." For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. So he draws a one-to-one, or he draws a clear connection then between the future of those who are dead in Christ, those who have died among the Thessalonian church, and the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, to really get behind the underlying tension and the real issue here, we have to come face to face with our own misunderstanding about the end times. You see, somehow we have gradually moved away from the imminence, a sense of the imminence of Christ's return. The Thessalonians, and as we will see, Paul himself, fully expected that Jesus' return might take place in their lifetime. Was Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, mistaken in his doctrine? Much more likely, I would suggest, is the fact that we are somehow mistaken in our doctrine. Somehow we have come to interpret the sign. We've turned the signs of the times, as mentioned, say, in Matthew chapter 24, into a checklist. And so we're scanning the newspaper headlines. We're watching the news. We're getting a general sense of our time. And we're trying to draw one-to-one correspondence with each of these signs of the times. But clearly we are misunderstanding something, because not only Paul, but also Peter, and I believe John as well, expected that the return of Jesus might very well happen in their own day. And so something about the signs of the times suggested to them, even back 2,000 years ago, wrap your heads around that, 2,000 years ago, that Jesus might in fact return at any moment. They saw the signs of the times then as being all but fulfilled. And Paul, now we see, has passed this expectation on to the Thessalonians during his ministry in Thessalonica. So they are living with the expectation of the imminent return of Christ. And only as we understand that will we now understand what's really eating at the Thessalonians' hearts. So Paul says the ground, the foundation of your hope is Jesus' death and resurrection. He says the problem here, The real root of your struggle, the reason that you're acting as those who don't have hope, is because you're ignorant. It's not a nice word in our time. It's not nice to call somebody ignorant. Paul's not being mean, though. He's just making a statement of fact. You're lacking some basic information. Now, are you lacking? Can we suppose for a minute that they're lacking the information that Christ died and rose from the dead? Of course not. That would have been the very center of the message that Paul had proclaimed to them. And though Paul's time was indeed short, and though we can imagine that there were a great many issues that Paul was not able to touch on, we cannot imagine that the death and resurrection of Christ and the subsequent death and resurrection of believers was one issue that Paul had not had time to address. But this is important for us to just maybe get a fresh appreciation for. We can talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ very easily, can't we? We say that it's true. We open our Bibles. We could even point to various passages in the Scriptures, and we would say, look, there it is. But do we really understand the radical import of Jesus' death and resurrection? In order to understand it, we really need to understand the idea of what we call unity, or union, rather, with Christ. Union with Christ. That's a phrase that's used very often, and maybe not with a full understanding of what it means, but let's understand, first of all, that Christ has identified himself with us in his death. You see, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, takes to himself human flesh, as he is born of a woman, as he enters into the flesh and blood physical reality of our world, he identifies himself with us. And even more so now, as the Lord Jesus grows And as he goes through the same kinds of developmental phases that each one of us goes through as human beings, as he grows to physical and mental, emotional, spiritual maturity. And now as he's identified with us as he deals with all of the challenges that you face in a broken, sin-cursed world. As he deals with living in a world full of sinners. But of course, the ultimate identification of Christ with us is on the cross. You see, Christ was unlike us in this sense. He was a sinless man. A man not under the curse. An unfallen man. But as he allows himself to be nailed to the cross, he enters into the closest identification with us as he comes under the weight of the curse of the law, as he becomes a curse for us, as he becomes sin for us, as our sins are laid upon him. And now even God the Father reckons him as a sinner. A fallen sinner. A fallen sinner under the curse of death. And he pours out upon him the horrible, unimaginable, just wrath of God against sin. He becomes the perfect substitute. The identification is so complete that you can't pull the two apart. You can't pull Jesus apart from the sinners for whom he suffered at the cross. But if that's where it ends, there's really not very much hope at all, is there? But he goes on to say, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And you see, the glory is that now we are identified with Christ in his resurrection, that he didn't go down into the grave there to be held, there to be bound, but he went into the grave to plunder the grave, to break the bands of the grave, to break the bonds of death that held sinners captive. Those bonds that would hold you and I captive. And he rises from the grave. And as he does so, with him rise all those who are identified with him. With him arise those who will receive him by faith, those who believe in him. You see, there's an incomplete process in view right here. It's like Christ is holding a rope onto which each one of his people is tied. And as he rises up from the grave, and then as he rises further, ascending into heaven, he pulls on this rope to which everyone who believes in him, to which everyone who is saved by his blood, is drawn upward with him. And so now Paul is saying, your brothers and sisters who have died, they have not ceased to exist. They haven't descended into the underworld there to remain. They haven't gone into some kind of questionable future, some kind of realm of the dead, which may be good, may be all right, may be terrible. You know the future that awaits those brothers and sisters who died in the Lord. He says this has to have an impact then on the way that you grieve. Do you grieve? Some people would misinterpret this passage, and they would say, well, we don't shed any tears. We just kind of have a long face. And we see that, right? We're familiar with that. We're familiar with that kind of grief because most of us have seen it. But Paul's not saying that's not what Paul's calling these believers to. Yes, there's tears. Yes, there is a sting in death. Yes, death is awful. It's horrible. We say sometimes death is natural. We have to be very careful what we say, don't we? Because we have to conclude that for Adam and Eve, before the fall, before sin entered the world, before the world came under the curse, death was not natural. Death is horrible. Death is the punishment due to sin. Death is a result of the curse. And death is ugly. Isn't it? You've been there. You've been there with a loved one, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a child. Maybe you've stared death in the face with some kind of diagnosis of cancer or something like that, and you felt the shadow of death creeping on you. And of course, none of us are getting any younger. The reality is that death is drawing closer every moment. And there's something insidious about death. But Paul says, but you know Jesus. And Jesus did not remain in the grave. Jesus ascended into heaven. And because Jesus ascended into heaven, and because these brothers and sisters were in Him, so too they will also rise. He uses the phrase, those who fall asleep. Now, this was a common expression already in Paul's day in the secular world, as it is a common expression in our day, a euphemism, we would say, a nicer way of talking about death, a way of skirting that ugly word. But I believe that Paul does not use this in the same vague way that the world uses this and that the world of his time uses this. Paul uses this word very intentionally. He wants us to understand. He wants the Thessalonians to understand that in a sense, these loved ones who are dead have not ceased to exist. Their bodies are sleeping. And that they will be raised. There is coming a day when, just as we awake in the morning, so the dead in Christ, the dead in the Lord, will arise from their sleep. Now, let's be very careful here. This does not teach the idea that of soul sleep. The idea that the believer at his or her death goes into kind of a comatose or unconscious state. Rather, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we very clearly understand that while the body sleeps, the spirit goes directly to be with the Lord. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So he's encouraging these Christians. And he's saying, you know this. You need to know this. You need to let it sink down deep into your heart. And I would suggest that sometimes we even get this just a slight bit twisted. Often, when we talk about those who have died in the Lord, because we focus on their faith and we focus on their life, and that's fine. But Paul's saying you need to focus on Jesus. Your focus doesn't need to be on the faith of this person. That's a confirmed fact, and so they're connected to that rope. But your focus needs to be on Jesus, because that's where the comfort comes. The comfort comes with the fact that Jesus is not where he was once in the grave. But Jesus has risen and he has ascended into heaven. So then this hope, Christian hope, is grounded in Jesus' resurrection. And hopefully this makes it very clear to us that, as we've said before, hope, Christian hope, is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is not an abstract idea. Some nice thoughts about some possibilities in the future, or some things that we can conjecture with our minds. But Christian hope is concrete. It is solid. It is substantial because it is Jesus. Ultimately, Christian hope is Jesus. That Jesus died, that He rose, He ascended, and that all in Him will rise and ascend too. So we see then that hope is grounded in Jesus' resurrection, but we see also that it's focused upon Jesus' return. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we can be much briefer here. So we've explained already the context. We have to get ourselves into the Thessalonians' mindset. We have to understand their expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And the expectation that they have that they are going to be living when that happens. And so they're not expecting, they're not focused so much on the resurrection as they are focused on the return. And they're not so much focused on the resurrection as they're focused on the rapture, as it has come to be known. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that it's a partial view of the picture. And so it seems, when we read verses 15 and 16, that the real concern that they're dealing with may not be a despair for those who have died, but that somehow those who have died are going to miss out on the glory of Jesus' return. He uses here the word parousia, verse 15, the coming of the Lord, a word that many are familiar with because of the end times discussions. But this word in Paul's day was most often used to refer to the events that surrounded the coming of an honored person, of some kind of a dignitary, some kind of a ruler. And there would be great pomp and circumstance that would surround such a visit. And so people would be watching the roads for the coming of this dignitary and their traveling party. And then they would all go out of the gates of the city to meet that coming dignitary. And it would be a one big festival, everybody wearing their best clothes and escorting this dignitary into the city. Well, this is the way that Paul describes then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as the Lord Jesus Christ now comes to the world and returns to the world, His people are being gathered to Him and joining in a festal celebration and a festal procession to the earth with Him. That seems to be the picture then that Paul has in view. And he hastes to reassure the Thessalonians that those who have died in that intervening period between Christ's first coming and His second coming are not in any way going to be left out of the glory and the joy of this return. Well, why is that? He says, verse 16, end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we want to be very careful about making dogmatic assertions about the way things will be. There's a great deal of mystery that surrounds the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one thing that's very clear from this passage is that as Christ comes, first, the dead in Christ are raised, transformed, glorified, that they receive their new bodies, and they join Him in the air. And then Paul says, verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So there is an order to this, to these events. Secondly, we want to note from this passage that there is nothing here to support the culturally popular idea of a hidden return of Christ. An idea that was made very popular by a variety of books that were published back in the 90s, or 80s maybe even. This idea that Christ comes at one point to gather to Himself believers, and He removes them out of the world, and then the world kind of continues on for a period of months or years. And then there's another return of Christ. Nothing about this passage supports that. Nothing about what we read elsewhere in Scripture supports that idea. There's nothing that should lead us to conclude that what the event that Paul is speaking of here is somehow separated in time from Christ's judgment upon the world. It's just simply this. He focuses the Thessalonians' attention once more on the return. He reinforces their expectation that Christ may return at any moment. And he says, the dead are not going to miss out on that. They will be raised. They will join the Lord. And then we, notice how he uses the word we and not you. Paul's own expectation. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. Verse 17, with them. So what we see then in verses 17 and 18 is a reunion. A reunion. And what a glorious reunion that will be. This hope, this Christian hope, is grounded in Jesus' resurrection. It's focused on Jesus' return. But it is also lives in expectation of final reunification. As the dead in Christ and those who are living in Christ are reunited. As the dead in Christ and the living in Christ are each in their turn transformed, given new bodies, bodies made like the body of Christ, Christ's own glorified body. But also, and let's not miss this, it's with the Lord. It's with Jesus. Do we look forward to seeing our loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord? I hope so. Will we recognize our loved ones? I believe so. I believe there's ample proof in Scripture that we will know one another in heaven. But more glorious, more wonderful than any merely human reunion will be that first moment when we see Jesus face to face. When we see the one who died in order that we might live. When in a moment we are transformed, made like Him. John says, we do not yet know what we shall be. There's a similar ambiguity here in Paul. But we know this. We're going to be like Him. Is that your hope? Is that what keeps you going? Sometimes we substitute hope. Don't we? And we get our hopes fixed on little things.
We get our hopes fixed on things that aren't going to survive the grave. We get our hopes fixed on things that ultimately will die, either when a certain person in our life dies or when we ourselves die. But there's only one hope that survives, not survives, thrives at the grave's edge. And it's this: that we who have believed in Christ, all those who have died in Christ, will be raised just as certainly as Christ has been raised. And this changes everything. This ought to impact every decision that we make. This ought to impact the way that we live our lives every day. And by the way, this is a message to be shared, isn't it? The world seems pretty hopeless right now. Our nation is burning down. People have lost their minds. You understand that's because they have no hope. It's because they don't know Jesus. And we need to get out there. We need to be bold enough to speak. We need to be brave enough to say, I know where hope can be found. And it's in Jesus. That hope is mine, and it can be yours. May God encourage each one of us today in this hope. May He have our eyes fixed firmly upon that day of His return. May we be filled with joy at the anticipation of a coming reunion and that moment when we see Jesus our Lord face to face. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we don't have words to do justice to the marvelous gospel message that you have given us in your word, that you have given us in your Son. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for identifying yourself with us, that we might be identified with you in your resurrection. And we pray, O Lord, then that you would apply this word to each of our hearts. We pray that you would bring comfort and encouragement, particularly to those who are grieving, to those who are dealing with the loss of loved ones. And we pray, O Lord, our God, that this knowledge would move from our heads to our hearts, that we would be a people that are manifestly characterized by hope. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.